Our reading today comes in two parts. The first can be found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and the second in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. Now in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. Sabbath observance was an important part of the religious, social, and civic lives of the Jewish people during the lifetime of Jesus for several reasons. First, the honoring of the Sabbath was a requirement of the covenant of Sinai, and it was a requirement spoken directly to the people of God by God himself. The book of Exodus has recounted God's words as follows in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." During Jesus' ministry, a lawyer once asked him to identify the greatest commandment in the covenant of Sinai. Jesus responded as follows in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Both of these exhortations of Jesus are present in God's requirement to remember and to keep holy the Sabbath. Resting every seventh day, as God rested on the seventh day, is an act of faith and trust in God, hence loving God. Allowing one's employees and household workers every seventh day to rest is an expression of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Few commandments encapsulate both the love of God and the love of neighbor so poignantly, especially when one considers that the Sabbath requirement pertained not only to weekly observances, but also to a Sabbath year every seventh year, and to the year of Jubilee after every seven sets of 7 years. So it's not surprising that the rabbis of Jesus' day had come to see Sabbath observance as part of the very heart of what it meant to be faithful, Torah-observant Israelites. Even more, the people of Israel were no longer self-governing. Apart from an 80-year period of independence under the Maccabean rulers during the transition from Greek to Roman dominance over the Mediterranean world, from the time that God handed the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah over to the Babylonian Empire in the 580s BC, to the ministry of Jesus in the 1st century AD, Israel had been governed by foreign powers. And the prophet Ezekiel explained this long season of exile as follows in Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 1 through 14 and chapter 22 verses 6 through 16. "In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain elders of Israel came to consult the Lord and sat down before me." This is Ezekiel writing. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Mortal, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, why are you coming to consult me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be consulted by you. Will you judge them, mortal? Will you judge them? Then let them know the abominations of their ancestors, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not listen to me. Not one of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, as a sign between me and them, so that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not observe my statutes, but rejected my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness, to make an end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, so that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Now Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse 6. The princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The alien residing within you suffers extortion. The orphan and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are those who slander to shed blood, those in you who eat upon the mountains, who commit lewdness in your midst. In you they uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women in their menstrual periods. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you defiles his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take both advanced interest and accrued interest, and make gain of your neighbors by extortion, and you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. See, I strike my hands together at the dishonest gain you have made, and at the blood that has been shed within you. Can your courage endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, and disperse you through the countries, and I will purge your filthiness out of you. And I shall be profaned through you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel highlighted a number of sins as evidence of Israel's rebellion against the covenant God had made with them at Mount Sinai. But the profaning of the Lord's Sabbaths, as you heard, was a recurrent theme. This again is because the Sabbath brings the trust in God required for farmers and shepherds to cease their labors for one day every week and one year in every seven, together with the love of neighbor, required to allow workers on the lowest rung of the social hierarchy the same day off every week as their overseers, and to cancel all their debts, to free all slaves, and to return all purchased property every 50th year. For Ezekiel and the rest of the writing prophets of the First Testament, the greater portion of Israel's sinful rebellion against God was being expressed through their failure to observe God's Sabbaths. So again, it's not surprising that the rabbis of Jesus' day had come to focus so specifically on the necessity of Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance was at the heart of the Pharisees' call for the people of Israel to repent of the sins of their ancestors, that God might fulfill the promise he had made to them through Moses. This promise has been preserved in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5 as follows. When all of these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I have set before you. If you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, just as I am commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you are exiled to the ends of the world, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. One could argue, and I certainly would argue, that this promise of Moses, as I said, was at the heart of the Pharisaical movement. And as the prophets had long warned, at the heart of any return to obedience to the covenant of Sinai must be the observance of the Lord's Sabbaths, that is, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and the other Sabbaths, which were associated with the annual pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Shavuot, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And yet, here was Jesus, a man who could do works the like of which had not been seen since the days of the First Testament prophets, a man who was increasingly being associated with the long-awaited Messiah, a man whose interpretation of the covenant of Sinai was uncomfortably penetrating and nearly impossible to contradict, and Jesus was not, according to the tradition of the Pharisees, honoring the Sabbath. It's understandable that the Pharisees were coming to believe that Jesus, rather than being a prophet, might have been a test from God. As Moses had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1-3, if prophets or those who divine by dreams appear among you and promise you omens or portents, and the omens or the portents declared by them take place, and they say, let us follow other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you must not heed the words of those prophets or those who divine by dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And so this contextual awareness brings us to our passage today. Initially, we're told that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. In recounting the event in this way, Luke has reminded us of at least three important realities. First, it was the Sabbath. Second, the woman's ailment was not life-threatening. After all, she had been afflicted in this way for 18 years to that point. And third, Jesus healed her. Then Luke continued as follows. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." So the leader of the synagogue directed his comments not to Jesus, but to the crowds, perhaps to the woman, which is interesting. And his point is well taken. In fact, he does little more than quote God's own requirements for the Sabbath preserved in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8-11, when he said there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. He had no objection to Jesus healing people. The leader's objection was that people should not be coming to Jesus to be healed on the Sabbath. From his point of view, she should have come the day before, or waited for the next day to ask for medical care. Now, there is some historical evidence that the Pharisaical tradition recognized exceptions to these rules, especially when it came to saving a life. But such an exception is not in view in this incident, since there is no textual indication that the woman's condition had worsened or had become life-threatening. And again, the leader of the synagogue did not chastise Jesus for healing her so much as he chastised the woman for requesting healing, which is also interesting, since the text does not say overtly that she came to the synagogue that day for that purpose. Perhaps she did, or perhaps the leader assumed that she did, or perhaps the leader was simply using her passive-aggressively as a way of chastising Jesus. Given Jesus' response, I suspect the last of these options is the most likely. Luke tells us that Jesus responded to his rebuke as follows. "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" First, Jesus identified the synagogue leader's righteous indignation as a performance. Jesus accused him of pretending to be outraged for the sake of the crowd. After all, it was well within Jewish understanding of Sabbath law to provide basic care for oneself, the members of one's household, and one's animals on the Sabbath. In other words, Jewish law allowed the people to feed and to provide water even for their animals. From Jesus' perspective, this was no different than the healing he had offered. Healing was not work for Jesus. It was mercy. Second, Jesus accused the leader of the synagogue of observing one aspect of Sabbath law while neglecting other aspects. It is true that the weekly Sabbath was to be observed by the cessation of work, but it's also true that the heart of Sabbath law was care for the poor, the impoverished, and the lowest class of worker. In other words, the day of rest was not simply an act of piety to be obeyed. It was an act of love expressed towards one's neighbor. The rule of no work was a means to an end. The cessation of work was intended to give those who performed the most menial of labor a day of rest. And this can be seen most clearly in the culminating event of Sabbath law, the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year during the year of Jubilee, God required that all Israelite slaves be set free, that all debts be canceled, and that all ancestral land be returned to the original owners, irrespective of why the land had been sold during the intervening years. This was the culmination of Sabbath law, and through it, we see the heart of God for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a mercy, intended by God as a measure of protection for laborers from the power of landowners, as a measure of protection for the poor from the power of the wealthy. And so, when Jesus freed a cursed woman from her bondage to a lifelong illness, afflicted upon her according to Jesus by Satan, on the Sabbath, he was honoring the Sabbath in its truest and most loving form. Now, Luke has not described the response of the leader of the synagogue to Jesus' explanation, but he does tell us how the crowd responded. In Luke's words in Luke 13, verse 17, "When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing." We don't know what the crowd made of Jesus' explanation, but they loved the healing that he was providing to so many. Now, as we move to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we again find Jesus observing the Sabbath while eating a meal at the house of a leader of the Pharisees. And this is an interesting return to the previous incident we've just discussed, since Jesus claimed that feeding animals was allowed on the Sabbath on that occasion. And on this one, this Pharisee, who believed no work should be done on the Sabbath, was hosting a meal for a large gathering which included Jesus, some other Pharisees, and apparently more than one lawyer. On that occasion, a man was there who had dropsy. The Greek word translated dropsy is hydropikos, and it relates to being full of water. So the man was afflicted with swelling. Today we recognize that dropsy is most often associated with heart conditions, and most commonly with congestive heart failure, though it can also indicate underlying diseases of the liver or kidneys as well. Whatever the cause of his dropsy, this incident was slightly different than the former. In this case, the man's condition was terminal, though perhaps only Jesus knew how close to the end he was. Instead of healing the man immediately, Jesus first asked the lawyers and Pharisees at the table a question. He asked, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" Jesus' question put these men in a difficult situation because, as I stated earlier, at that time dropsy was always fatal. None of the lawyers or Pharisees could have been certain that the man would live until the next day. So it's possible the healing of the man would have fallen under the exception that healing or help was allowed in order to save a life. Curiously, though not perhaps surprisingly, Luke tells us that they remained silent. And Jesus proceeded to heal the man, hence saving his life on the Sabbath. Afterwards, Jesus returned to a similar explanation he had given on the earlier occasion. He said, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" Luke tells us that again, they did not respond. Why has the Holy Spirit guided Luke to preserve these two events from the life of Jesus? several possibilities seem likely. First, Luke has helped us to see that Jesus had not rejected or abolished the Sabbath requirements of Sinai. It is without doubt that Jesus was attempting, both by his behavior and by his explanation of his behavior, to correct the Pharisaical understanding of Sabbath law, which was dominant at that time. It is without doubt that Jesus disagreed that Sabbath law was primarily a test of Israel's obedience. Instead, Jesus understood Sabbath law to be essentially an expression of God's mercy and God's protection for the weak and the vulnerable in Israel's society. Understood in this way, Jesus' acts of mercy were more consistent with God's intention for Sabbath law than were the strict behavioral requirements insisted upon by the Pharisaical tradition. As Matthew has recalled Jesus as saying in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Second, it does not appear that Jesus intended to free his followers from observing God's Sabbaths. Instead, Jesus has instructed all of those who would follow him in how to fulfill the Sabbath in ways that God will bless and honor. After all, if God did not want Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus would not have been able to heal on the Sabbath. God blessed Jesus' healings as acts of obedience to Sabbath law. Perhaps we, too, should honor the Sabbath, not as a requirement of rules, but as an expression of mercy and protection for the vulnerable. These are not simply ways to demonstrate our piety, but to live out the love of neighbor and the love of God. Third, Jesus has helped us to recognize that the true heart of Israel's failure to keep the covenant of Sinai was not due to a lack of diligence, but due to a lack of love for God and love for their neighbors. Acts of compassion and mercy are far more consistent with the heart of Sinai than long lists of rules and regulations. Now, of course, the covenant of Sinai too has its lists of prohibited behaviors along with prescribed punishments or courses of correction. It's not that there are no laws or punishments in the kingdom of God. However, the law itself was not intended to be a burden for the people of Israel. The heart of God was not to burden the people with law, but rather by the law to set them free from their own worst tendencies as individuals and as a culture, their own self-centered desires. What Jesus was exposing in the religious traditions of his day was that adherence to rules and regulations can be just as self-centered and exploitative as lawbreaking. The heart of God's law is freedom, freedom from individual selfishness and freedom from social selfishness. Only those who truly understand the heart of God can truly understand how to live out the requirements of God's law faithfully. Jesus helps us to see why God required Sabbath observance. Once we understand the why, we are better suited to imagine the how. Having learned this from Jesus, the Apostle Peter would later write the following in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He wrote, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.